Today we continue in our series on what we're called the Summer Road Tunes, but it is the Psalms of Ascent. You think about those psalms in the scripture, that ancient playlist that would have been sung for millennia by faithful pilgrims as they traveled en route, specifically in the Psalms of Ascent, en route to the Holy City. But as we think about in our own day, we as faithful travelers, we as faithful pilgrims, seeking to make our way in the world and find, they serve as an important playlist for us. This last week I was reading W.H. Bellinger, who teaches at Baylor, and he observed, he says, as the community sings its faith, it also comes to embrace that faith at a deeper level. And so that's our hope with this series, is that we might embrace the faith at a deeper level as we encounter these tunes. This morning we turn our attention to Psalm 123. If you blink, you might miss it. It is a short one. We're talking about four verses here in this psalm. So short, in fact, that one who was called the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, referred to it as this brief song, or rather, sigh. And so it is a short, short one. But make no mistake here, brevity does not make the song any less weighty. A song that a 16th century minister titled Oculus Sperans, The Eye of Hope. And so as we come to this particular psalm, we come to one that modern commentators have humor on prayer. And as Bellinger, who I already noted, joined with Walter Brueggemann in his commentary, he would write these words about Psalm 123. He says, it's one of the loveliest prayers in all of Scripture. Simple and direct, trusting and confident, spoken out of need and in much hope. And so this morning we turn our ears, we tune our hearts, we move our eyes to a place where we might encounter these four verses in a way that we can hear, see, and embrace what God might have for us this morning in God's Word. And so let us pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning as we come gathered around various computer screens and televisions across this community, but ultimately gathered in worship, in community, together with you. Lord, thank you for the invitation that we have to come to the one who is our refuge, the one in whom our soul finds rest. And so, Lord, as we gather once more to hear from your word, we come as a people of faith desiring to hear your voice. And Lord, we know we won't be disappointed. And so, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that we might hear, that we might see, that we might embrace, that we might go from this place as ones who are living into that word. Lord, help us to hear something anew that we might be renewed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading this morning, Psalm 123. Hear God's word. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than its fill of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're feeling sad, gloomy, blue, low, grim, depressed, or melancholy, you probably don't care if there could be any more synonyms for the way that you feel. But rest assured that there are, and one of them is downcast. That's how vocabulary.com begins to define the word downcast. In the latter part of verses 3 and verse 4 in our psalm this morning, we hear the ingredients that exist there for what we might assume could be the path that leads to feeling downcast. Here's the predicament that we hear in verses 3 and 4. If we have had more than enough of contempt, our soul has had more than its fill of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Contempt, that's disrespect and shame. Scorn, that's derision, scoffing, and mockery. Those who are at ease, that's not a positive quality. We're not talking about poise or even self-sufficiency as a kind of personal strength here, but rather the careless, the carefree, the arrogant. This bunch cares nothing of God, cares nothing of God's ways, and cares even less for God's people. Or how about the contempt of the proud? There's that disrespect and shame come once more. But now we have the source. And bundled together, our psalmist's ears are filled with the stammering cadence of oppressive, violent voices. Taunts from people who only regard themselves and no regard, again, for God and God's people. Now, we don't have to look long and hard in the Scripture. We don't have to turn over great stones to find stories of God's people, stories recounted in the Scripture of God's people being persecuted or taunted and mocked. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we looked at a story from the book of Nehemiah, and in case you forgot that one, Nehemiah chapter 2, we've got Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, these officials joining Geshem the Arab, and they mocked and ridiculed us, is what Nehemiah says there. In chapter 4, it goes on to say that Sanballat, who gets angry when they're building the wall, what does he do? He also mocks the Jews. We're all supposed to be, in these days, practicing social distancing. I know we're supposed to stay at least 6 feet apart, and we're doing our best here in the sanctuary to be 60 feet apart as I look across the room here. But we're supposed to be 6 feet apart. We're practicing social distance. I had an Xfinity truck drive by me the other day that had a sign on its door that said 10 feet. They're looking for a few extra feet in there. And in this season, that is definitely a kind of social distancing. But there is a type of social distancing that predates this pandemic. It's actually a one-foot social distancing. That being the 1 foot used by another to stomp and beat down others to remain socially distant. The Jewish people have known that kind of treatment throughout their entire history. Mocked, ridiculed, abused by those who are not seeking to be faithful, those who are not seeking to live a covenanted life. And now before we get into an us versus them type arrangement here, to recognize that even within that history, sometimes it was Jews doing that to other Jews. People are good at beating each other down. But what do you do when you find yourself in that predicament? When the world around you dogs you for your allegiance to a seemingly, or to them, an unknown God, what do you do? Do you become downcast? Well, the words of this psalm direct us to see things differently, and underline the word see there. We're to follow the eyes of the psalmist. There's a posture that shows up in verse 1 and 2. Listen to verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. We go back to the Psalms of Ascent, starting with Psalm 120. We hear the psalmist offering a cry of distress. They're absorbed by the slander that abounds all around. In Psalm 121, they begin to make their movement up through the hills. But as they look at these hills, these mountains, this place of anxiousness, they are now invited to consider where that help comes from. And in Psalm 122, as they make their way into the city, here they are in Jerusalem, to that place that they celebrate, the house of the Lord. And you can see a movement here that's happening as you go through each of these psalms. And as we come to this one place, we've gone from surroundings to mountains, to temple, and then now to you who are enthroned in the heavens. Follow the eyes. This is not a posture of downcast. This is a looking up. It's not blind optimism. It's rather a keen focus on the one who is above all others. That's particularly important when you consider where these taunts and jeers are coming from the proud, coming from those who are at ease. We do well to remember at this point that the martyrs of old were persecuted and ultimately executed by the ruling authorities and empires of their day. A number of examples could be cited here, but I'll give just one. Jesus, killed by the powerful, the Jewish powerful, the Roman powerful, people that felt threatened by him. Even in recent memory, we do well to remember the great obstacles that civil rights leaders faced. These obstacles in the civil rights era were obstacles of oppression and injustice that are being perpetrated by powerful people, people in influential positions, civic leaders, local sheriffs, business leaders, individuals who benefit from the status quo. And in fact, if we look to our own day, we think about the Me Too movement, we are reminded of how easily one can be stripped of dignity, stripped of their voice, stripped of their story by a powerful figure. People who end up being betrayed, forced into the shadows, and silenced. But no less suffering all the while. Who do you appeal to when your perpetrator sits in the seat of power? How do you call for aid when your voice has been silenced, your cries have been unheard, your story buried and not believed? That leaves you in a rather helpless position. It makes you feel hopeless. But this is what it means to be marginalized. And people, as I've noted earlier, is people are good at marginalizing and stomping down other people. So what do you do when you become the prey, P-R-E-Y, of another? Remember, Psalm 123, follow the eyes of the psalmist. Verse 2, the eyes of the faithful are shown with a picture from the author's own day, a picture of servants, of subordinates, of slaves, looking to their master or their mistress to take action, relying on the strength of one to whom they belong. Now, this text is not seeking to justify that relationship between master and slave, but rather using imagery from the day to convey an important point here. The expectation of the servant, particularly as it relates to the Lord, is not unheard of here. Their hope can be in the Lord because Genesis 12:3 tells us, God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is saying his final blessing to the people. And what does he say? Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread on their backs. Or how about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 64? From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. These ones who belong to God, and as one who does belong, there come certain expectations that the master, the king, will come to their aid. And so amidst their present predicament, they assume a posture that looks to the one who is above all authorities, whether actual or imagined, and they offer this petition in the second part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Donald Williams observes in his commentary something that I think we are all familiar with. He says, when adversity strikes, we will discover our real view of God. And of course, the psalmist here has described adversity, their own adversity, the adversity of their people. In fact, if you read the psalm, you notice that the first verse is in the singular, and the remaining part of the psalm is in the plural. It's a people here facing adversity. But in addition to displaying the writer's faith, their petition also reveals who God is. We ask for mercy because we know God is merciful. We pray because we know God listens. We wait upon the Lord because we know God is faithful and will take action. So what do we do with all this in Psalm 123? In our own day and age, we see people that are suffering all around. We see different groups, even particularly in the last few years in my own life, as I look out and I read the news reports, or even the last few months, to think about the ways that people have been suffering and struggling and have been marginalized in our country and who continue to be marginalized, I'm reminded that that work for justice is not done. Does Psalm 123 have something to say to us here in this situation? I think it does. First thing is this, and this would be a word of caution. If you have been involved in the praying, and again, I have to be careful in the spelling here because we are in a worship service, and sometimes you might assume I'm saying one thing, but let's be clear here. If you're preying on others, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, know that it is you who the righteous are praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, against. If you're praying on others, know that it's the righteous who are praying against you. And so our contemporary encouragement here might be, and we hear this in culture all the time, that it's time that we get on the right side of history. I think we can do better than that. It's time for us just to get on the right side. We'll let history figure itself out. Psalm 123 reminds us that. Tells us there are voices out there that can say evil things, marginalizing things to others, taunts. We don't want to be playing that game. We don't want to be those people. The second thing is this, is to recognize, and related here, is that evil does exist in the world, that there are people who have made the determination in their heart and life that they will be what the psalmist calls a people at ease, a people who are not going to walk in the path that God has declared to his people. And that lifestyle is one that we need to recognize is there. It's always something that God's people have contended with throughout the ages. It's something that we continue to contend with. I like how C.S. Lewis writes this in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So two equal and opposite errors that Lewis talks about here. We can look at evil and say it doesn't exist. We can just wish it away and say, no, those are just choices people are making. But there is an evil that exists in this world that's propelling wickedness. And it's important for us that we recognize that it exists. However it manifests itself, whatever way it comes to fruition, that can be left up to debate. But there is evil in this world. To pretend like it's not would be too much of a Pollyanna. At the same time, we can become so absorbed in it and so focused on it that we forget all other things and not to make that same mistake. There is a force that's bigger than the evil. There is a force that's bigger than the taunts. There is a force that is bigger than the condescending voices that this psalmist talks about. To understand that is to draw on an older use of the word condescending. We hear condescending in its negative context, but to think about it in a more positive context. An older one in which the willingly lowering of oneself on behalf of another is defined. We hear this in Christian circles and theology, talking about how God has, in Jesus Christ, condescended to us. We think of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 as described as the one who would go so far as to take on the form of a slave. How interesting that this particular psalm talks about the servant looking to the master, the maid looking to the mistress, and to realize that the master, according to Philippians chapter 2, for a time became a slave on God's way to becoming the risen and exalted one, the Son risen, the Son exalted. Why should we be surprised by that? Scriptures are clear that that shouldn't be something that surprises us. In retrospect, we look back and we see it much more clearly now, but we look at passages like Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So sisters and brothers, on this journey that we're on, as we travel with these road tunes playing on whatever device, hopefully that device is our hearts and our minds. As we play these things, do not turn your gaze to the ground, but rather embrace what Psalm 123 has invited and continues to invite us to turn our eyes to the one who loves you and will be gracious to you. Lord, have mercy. Amen. Friends, as we spend some time reflecting on this text, we're just going to spend about a minute or so just pausing to consider what God has said to us in this word. But as we go to that time, let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll spend about a minute in just a time of reflection. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you on this day that your great love for us is once more witness to in your word. The psalmists of so long ago, observing in their own situation the taunts and jeers that came, the mockery that was thrown about. And yet, Lord, the witness that we have is of one who loves us, who calls us God's own. And so, Lord, as we consider our own world that we inhabit now, the age we live in, the era that we are in, we pray, Lord, that we would not embrace a life of evil, but rather we would adopt a life of prayer. Lord, that our eyes would not be downcast, but rather that our eyes would look up to you, the one from whom is our hope and our help. Gather your people, Lord, with strength, instill in us a place of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.